Morning, welcome. So another one in our Exodus series, and it's really, I'm going to talk in two parts. The second part is the proper talk, and the first part is some of, you know, my sort of reflections around kind of getting to the proper talk, I guess, because you know you come to a piece of scripture, you come to a sermon or a study, and you ask yourself, you know, how do we learn from this? Or hopefully, you know, what's God trying to say to us through the passage? And you may know for this series, we've kind of structured it around this particular study book and the way it breaks down, at least the first half of Exodus. And so, looking at the particular way that James Reapsom had kind of tackled this passage, he kind of jumped straight into saying, well, you know, kind of Israel is kind of like me and you, and their experience is kind of like our life circumstances, and, you know, let's think about the correspondences that we might get from that. And to some extent, I thought, well, that's a bit of a cop-out, isn't it? Let's just kind of jump to a sort of a simple application. So I was reflecting a bit on, you know, kind of how we learn from the Bible and some of the challenges that we're wrestling with in working through this Exodus thing in particular. So that's the first bit, and then I'll, you know, kind of actually look at the passage after that. So very often in our tradition, the kind of way that we tackle the Bible is what you might call an inductive study. And first you look at the text and try and work out what it actually says, and then you think about, well, what does that mean? You know, what did it mean for the people who wrote it, the people who read it, and you know, how do we sort of translate that? And then particularly, okay, well, what's that got to do with me personally? That's obviously not the only way of using the Bible. There are lots of other ways of using the Bible, like sort of more contemplative and meditative ones, which aren't really to do with brain meaning, but to do with the way the Bible can change us in more subtle ways. But anyway, that's kind of what we tend to do on Sundays and in small groups. So specifically, how do we apply Bible stuff to our lives? I mean, here's one random example of someone sort of breaking it down into different ways. Sometimes the Bible says, do not kill. Okay, well, that's something that we can kind of take on board. Sometimes the Bible gives us sort of general ideas about, you know, God reflecting love, for example. Sometimes, in this person's view, there are situations where God clearly says, do or don't do this, and we can see how that's very similar to this thing now, or where perhaps more often something is recorded as happening and there's some sense of whether it was right or wrong, and we say, well, that's a bit like this. Although, to be honest, most of the Bible isn't any of those. Stuff happens, and it's up to us as we come to it to try and work out, well, what were the people doing there? What was God doing in that situation, and what's that got to do with us? So one way or another, almost all of our kind of learning from the Bible is by analogy. We look for similarities and correspondences to ourselves and our lives. So if you think about, but the problem with analogies is that by definition, they're two different things. Even if we can find things that are similar, so there's a map, the map is not the territory. If you look at the map of Ruddington, it has some important correspondences, but there's a whole bunch of things that you encounter when you actually go to Ruddington that you can't see on the map. And it's the same with any analogy. They're all imperfect and incomplete. So here's Israel. Israel is kind of an ordinary people group, but they're chosen by God. They're brought into a covenant relationship with God, the purpose of which we're told is to bless all peoples, and they also become the cultural context in which Jesus is born. You know, Jesus is a Jew, and in which he can be understood. So there we go. So we are, you know, let's say, so Israel, they're kind of ordinary, but they're chosen. They're chosen to bless the world. They're an ancient tribal state. You know, so they're sort of a self-regulating body, not a country, because it's a group of nomadic people at this stage. They don't know Jesus. You know, Jesus hasn't happened yet. And they often fail. So if you think about, well, how does that relate to me and you? Well, okay, we're also ordinary. We're also chosen. And we're also chosen to bless. So, you know, lots of ways in which Israel is like us. But needless to say, we're not ancient tribal states. You know, we're just kind of ordinary people today. And we are living after the incarnation. So we've got our Jesus, God's revelation in Jesus is part of our picture of what God's like. But we often fail as well. So we do have some things in common. Or you might say, how about the church rather than just the individual? Yeah, we're an awesome group of ordinary people, but now a body. And Israel was very much a body. You know, it's very easy to bring our individualistic perspective to the Bible, but it's very much about a people group. We do know Jesus and unfortunately still often fail. Now, we won't talk about it so much here, but another major analogy, and it crops up in lots of ways in the Bible, is things, and in this case Israel, is like Jesus, at least appearing ordinary and chosen to bless, but obviously a rather different person, God incarnate, and, well, obviously knowing Jesus, Jesus obviously had quite a lot of self-knowledge, but I guess the issue there is he was in the Father, as he said, and fortunately, unlike us and our frequent failures, he triumphs, albeit in a very unexpected way. So, like I say, analogies, you know, there are some things in common, but some differences, and those differences can make it quite difficult sometimes to translate across those analogies and correspondences. So as we read the Old Testament, part of the problem, if you like, is that God is working at the level of a tribal nation. And so, for better or worse, the people of Israel do the sorts of things that tribal nations tend to do, and indeed have to do. Not only that, now we've got the Bible, which tells us quite a lot about Israel. There are other, you know, sort of historical documents and records and so on that tells us a bit more about other people groups that exist at the same time, even if most of us are not very familiar with them. But one thing that's almost always true is that the surrounding cultures are worse than the Israelite culture. So there's a backdrop there which isn't always visible. For better or worse, as I talked about last time, the Old Testament, as we've received it, obviously has been preserved by the Jewish people themselves. You know, first as an oral tradition and then written. And like I said, you know, this is all happening before Jesus, so God is trying to reveal God's self to them, but it's only in Jesus we believe that God's revelation is made perfect. So they're obviously dealing with incomplete knowledge of God. And there's probably, you know, an element of, you know, the victor writes the history, that as they preserve their traditions, they don't always preserve them entirely rigorously. You know, you might wonder, for example, I mean, there are some good examples of women in the Old Testament, but there's not very many, and perhaps that's not surprising from a largely patriarchal culture. But they do, fortunately, document quite a few of their failures as well as their successes, so we get some sense of what they're really like. But that also means that when we find something in the Bible, it doesn't automatically mean that that's what we should do, because some of them are clearly accounts of very, very bad things that happened. So there are some of the challenges that come from those differences between what was going on there and the situation and the people and ourselves now and today. So that's my, you know, the sort of the first framing reflection, and that by way of, you know, so whereas in the last talk kind of I suppose wrestled with much more with some of the challenges of interpreting what was going on at the time, for better or worse, I'm going to sort of leave it there for this one mainly and say, okay, there's clearly a very different situation. I am going to, for now though, just focus on, you know, in what ways was Israel's journey kind of like ours and what can we learn from it? So, is Israel's journey. not a particularly direct one. And they're, you know, really in the early stages of it. You know, we know that they're now going to have 40 years of wandering in the wilderness ultimately, but they've not got that to that point yet. But even so, you know, they've just had the Passover, they're just leaving Egypt, and already we find when Pharaoh let the people go, God didn't lead them on the road through the Philistine country that was shorter, because he said if they face war, they might change their minds and turn back. Led them by the desert road around the Red Sea, and they went up ready for battle. So already they're going the long way round, not the direct route. Incidentally, my commentary suggests that the problem isn't so much the Philistines, but that the Egyptians have a bunch of forts on that route, presumably to keep the Philistines out. So they'll be immediately facing the Philistine, the Israelite, the Egyptian border forces. Okay, so they're going to set off the long way round down into the desert. And then before you know it, they're actually turning back. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp at this other place, directly opposite this other place. And at least in the account that we're handed, it's done with the express intention of provoking Pharaoh again. You know, whether that's really what was going on, I don't know, but that's certainly what happened. So at least with hindsight or foresight, they go back. And the Pharaoh thinks, oh, look, they're wandering in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. Maybe they were wandering in confusion, I don't know. But anyway, they turn back. And then Pharaoh decides, actually, that was a bad plan, letting them go. We should probably go and get them back. So the Pharaoh approaches, the Israelites look, and they go, oh no, the Egyptians are coming. And they're terrified, and they cry out to them. So they basically just panic at that point. So one way or another, even on this beginning of their exodus, Israel are having a pretty difficult time of it. They've started going the long way round. You know, they kind of think they're ready. You notice they all go out in their sort of military formation. But apparently God thinks actually a military confrontation is not going to be good for them now. So they think they're ready to fight, but God said, no, maybe not such a good idea. So they set off around the desert the long way. And then they, you know, presumably they've gone past the bit where the Red Sea is, and obviously it's full of water at the time, so they're not going that way, so they head down this way. And then God says, or for whatever reason, they head back to this Red Sea region. And then the Egyptians come up behind them and pin them in, and they can't see any way forward. You know, they feel stuck and they panic. So, I don't know, any of that sound familiar? If you kind of think of our lives and their lives, which is the analogy that we're looking at here. What's our journey like? Certainly not always what we expected, certainly not always what we planned. Sometimes we do feel like we are going the long way round. Sometimes we do feel like we're doubling back. Something that we thought was important would work out a certain way doesn't, and we have to go what feels like back. And there are certainly situations that overwhelm us. We feel penned in. We feel there's no escape at all. And we will follow with, you know, God's response and the Israelites' response in a moment. But I guess, you know, from having the New Testament in hand as well, in those situations, you know, people will often think about, you know, some particular encouragements there. So we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Or God will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. People in those situations, we know that, that you know, there are elements of hope and encouragement in Scripture. But let's go back to the Israelites for a moment. So obviously, we just talked about what Israel was going through in that little bit. So let's look what's going on the other side of the coin, with God in particular accompanying his people. So by day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. And neither left its place in front of the people. Okay, so they're clearly, visibly, tangibly accompanied by God as they begin this journey into the desert and right through the entire time in the desert. And not only are they accompanied by God, but then at that pinch point, as the Egyptian army come up behind them, they're actually protected by God. So the angel of God, who'd been travelling in front of the army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved. They'd been in front, stood behind them, between the armies of Egypt and Israel. So God's presence there provides this this buffer zone, this moment of safety, stopping the Egyptian army that's rushing up behind them, actually overtaking them as they're confronted by the Red Sea. And then, of course, you know, the most famous event of this little section, God actually makes a way through the Red Sea. So the Egyptian army behind them, the Red Sea in front of them, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind, turned it to dry land, waters were divided and the Israelites went through. And so miraculously, God provides them with this way out. And that's really, I suppose, the most obvious and direct thing that God has done in their sight in this whole Exodus thing. So the plagues kind of happened around them, a lot of bad things happened. And then the Passover, well, the point of the Passover was that nothing happened to them. And now finally they've been heading out. And so in some ways this is the first sort of really tangible miracle that that they encounter on the Exodus. So putting those three together, they're accompanied by God very tangibly in the cloud and the fire. God stands between them and the threat that they encounter in the Egyptian army. And then God makes a way where there wasn't any way for them. And so, you know, I wonder if we experience any of those same things, or in what ways it's different for us. So God's presence, well, I personally have never encountered a pillar of fire or of cloud guiding me in quite that way. Sometimes you think maybe that would be useful, although with the present dry climate, I guess pillars of fire are not very good, are they? But anyway, but we're struggling in some ways, or challenged, you know, as Andrew was talking about last week, through the prayer of examine. There are ways that we can help ourselves to discern God's presence with us that may be less impressive than a pillar of fire, but we trust and believe that God is with us in the ordinary stuff of life. And through some of those practices and disciplines, we can begin to kind of recognize it more, to acknowledge it more, to be more grateful for it. And then we do encounter challenges, and again, we trust that God does protect us, and sometimes I guess that may be through, for example, the church. If we find ourselves in specific practical situations, God through the church may support and encourage us. Or, you know, people mentioned things like worry earlier on. There are other kinds of prayer, for example, where we in some ways open ourselves up to God's comfort and encouragement, and to responding to that challenge, to allow it not to overwhelm us. And then sometimes in impossible situations, God does provide us with a way out. Although, you know, we've got one defining event here in the sort of history of Israel. We know perfectly well that God does not provide us with very immediate, tangible ways out of lots of difficult situations for ourselves, and, you know, think of other Christians around the world. You know, so one example, so my dad died of motor neurone disease, and lots of people prayed for him, and, you know, lots of people hoped that he would be healed. And after he'd died, Someone shared a picture that they'd had of him as a kind of a stick figure running and jumping. So what we, you know, and the kind of the message behind that was God had brought him healing. It just hadn't been this side of death. You know, it was a healing in resurrection life rather than in this one. So we, you know, we have that kind of hope that's both sort of immediate and tangible and less tangible. So lastly, let's just turn back to Israel for a moment, witnessing this remarkable event, you know, and how historical you understand it to be. I kind of leave that with you, but that's certainly, you know, their tradition and their understanding of what happened, you know. And well, the Egyptian army, something happens to the Egyptian army, doesn't it? Otherwise they would have been caught. So when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, they feared the Lord and put their trust in him and Moses, his servant. So in that event, we're told that their trust in God is built up. It becomes clear that their trust in God is not particularly strong even after this, because, you know, all sorts of things go wrong quite quick order. But nonetheless, through that event, their trust is built up. So, I mean, that's my really final question for us, is can we trust God a bit more? You know, in spite of finding that we go the long way round and we double back and panic, can we trust that we are still accompanied by God? For example, you know, through the disciplines of prayerful awareness, spend more time looking for God at work. Can we trust that we are protected by God's presence? I mean, how do we demonstrate that we trust God's and his protection? Well, one of them is just to have courage to do the things that we think we should do, depending on God to provide the things that we can't provide. And can we trust a bit more that God will make a way? And again, we talked earlier about how important hope was, and I guess that's one view of what that gives us. You know, we trust that we have a hope for now and also a hope for the age to come. We hope that some things will get sorted out sooner than later, but we're also conscious that some things are clearly not getting sorted out right now, but we have a hope, a trust that God's redeeming work is going to be completed in Christ's return.